Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're alive again. Well, we weren't really dead, but we're broadcasting live again. We were off for the weekend, of course, and we're on every weekday at this time with the opportunity for you to call in if you have questions you want to raise for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners up in the Pacific Northwest that I will be in the last week of this month speaking in locations in Oregon and Washington states. And you may want to look that up at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you'll see the information that's presently posted. There will be more information about some of these locations posted before the time comes. But you can at least know what dates and what times I'm going to be in what cities. Speaking different city about every night. And so that's in Oregon and in Washington State. At the end of this month, the last week of the month, I'll be somewhere every day. So take a look at the announcements link at thenarrowpath.com. We're going to go to our phones right now. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to Dylan from Vancouver, Washington. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question was, considering the Bible verses that tell women to be silent in the church, how much or how much should they not be speaking, and when should they be speaking, if they should at all?
Yeah, well, Paul didn't necessarily require women to be silent in all respects in the church. He does use, in the King James and some other versions, it might say be silent. Actually, in most cases, the word silent can mean quiet. For example, when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells the people to be quiet and work with their hands, live a quiet life. It doesn't mean never speak at all. But in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is putting some restriction on women's activities in the church, he is addressing probably, I mean, almost all Bible scholars agree, he's addressing a situation where there were some women in the church being disorderly, and he's telling them that they should be quiet. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 2 and 3, Paul is giving qualifications for elders, and he is saying that women are not called to be in that role as the teachers over the men in the church, but they should be, again, quiet and learn quietly. Oh, that's a strange sound. So I don't believe that Paul intends for women to be in all respects quiet. For example, it would not be correct to say that Paul issues any objection to women, let us say, singing in church, nor even praying or prophesying, he said, if her head is covered. In 1 Corinthians 11, which is the same book that Paul says, let your women be quiet in the church, he does say in chapter 11 that they could pray or they could prophesy if their head is covered. Now, I know some people who want women to be absolutely silent in churches, they say, well, Paul didn't say in 1 Corinthians 11 that they could pray or prophesy in the church. But I believe that that is the issue there, because Paul is talking in chapter 11, both the first half and the second half of the book, about decorum in the church. He's not talking about the private devotional lives of women or men in those chapters. So I believe he is talking about in the church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, which is only three chapters later, that the person who prophesies is prophesying to edify the church. So there doesn't really make much sense that a woman would be permitted to prophesy with her head covered, but not in the church, when prophecy is for the edification of the church. So I think that when Paul, in those two places, one is 1 Corinthians 14, and one is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think he's talking specifically about women causing a disturbance in the church or assuming a role in the church that they don't possess. And so that would be the context, I believe, of those statements. But it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be silent in all respects from the day they, from the moment they walk in to the moment they walk out. Otherwise, they couldn't sing, they couldn't pray, they couldn't prophesy, all of which I'm sure, I know the second two, Paul specifically says they can do. All right?
Right, yeah. It seems like it'd be pretty miserable for everybody if they couldn't make any noise.
Well, in our culture, it would certainly be a require some self-discipline. There may be cultures in which women's silence was not that unusual, but I don't think Paul's calling for absolute silence. All right, I appreciate your call. Brian from Leander, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Grace and peace to you, and always good to talk with you.
Thank you.
John West, let me brief before I get my question. John Wesley said, God does nothing in earth apart from our prayers, paraphrasing there. He based it on the fact that God set man as ruler over the earth, thus our prayers invite his activity here. Do you agree? If so,
yes.
If so, why and to what extent?
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
Oh, thank you for your call. I agree with his basic proposition that when God allows us and even commands us to pray, it is so that we can invite him to do his will in earth, which he would not do if not asked. When God made humans in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, it says he made them to give them dominion over the earth. Now, if you give somebody dominion over something, you let them make some decisions on their own. And they might make bad decisions or good decisions. Unfortunately, mankind in general has all made bad decisions, although there have been some good decisions made too. But the point is that God is leaving it to man to sort out the destiny of the earth, except in the case of those who pray for God to intervene. Because man is in charge, he has the right to invite God to intervene, and that's exactly what he wants us to do, because we can't rule the earth wisely. We can't rule the earth effectively. There are demonic powers that are greater than we are and so forth, and we absolutely need God's intervention. But he has given us the privilege of inviting him to intervene in the realm that he has delegated to us. Now, remember, James says, you have not because you ask not, which means that God would have done something if you had asked, but you didn't, so it didn't get done. And I would say that Wesley's statement, which I've heard many times and even quoted, that God does nothing but in response to prayer, I would say that that might overstep a little bit by being too absolutist. I don't know if God does other things that are not prayed for, but it's his policy to await to be asked. And that seems to be clear from the fact that there are so many prayers and we're commanded to pray. And even Jesus taught us to pray daily. Now, we know that the Lord's Prayer was to be prayed daily because it includes the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. So every day we ask for the bread for that day. But we're also supposed to pray in that prayer, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's the point of asking, not telling us to pray for that if that's inevitable? If God's will is inevitably going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his kingdom is going to come inevitably, why would we be asking for that? Why would he tell us to ask for that repeatedly? It's obvious that our prayers are the way, or, well, at least one of the major ways, in which we exercise our responsibility to govern the world that God has put us in charge with. And that is like, it's like if I was a master mechanic, which I am not, let's put it this way. Let's say I'm a Bible teacher, which I am. And I take a younger man and say, listen, I want you to sub for me once in a while here. And then, in fact, I think I'm going to let you run the show from now on. If he would call me and say, Steve, I've got a question that I can't answer. And if I could give him the answer, I would. But if I hear him give an answer I don't agree with, I'm not necessarily going to call him up and say, that's the wrong answer. I'm taking you off the job. I'm available if asked, but, you know, I'm not going to renege on the gift of the position that I gave. And that's how God is with man, I believe. God didn't renege and say, okay, you blew it, Adam. You're done. I'm going to make some other group of people, some other race of people that will obey me better. But he just called from the human race, Adam's children, individuals like Abel and others, Noah, who would in fact call on God, who would, that's what them offering sacrifices suggests, that they were praying, they were worshiping God, they were welcoming God into activities of the world. And so I have the general worldview that Wesley had on this. This would be very different, for example, from probably a Calvinistic worldview, where God just, you know, he's got everything foreordained. It's going to go exactly the way he wants, no matter what we do. But I agree more with Wesley that God did give human beings responsibility in this matter, and he intervenes at our request to change things. But in many cases, things he would like to see done, he doesn't step in and do it without us asking. And that's what the purpose of prayer is, I believe. And that's why it's so important. That's why we're told that men should always pray and never lose heart. Jesus, one of the parables of Jesus was introduced with those words. And there's lots of exhortations to pray. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, why? Well, because it's powerful, because it does something, because God wants to intervene, and he waits to be asked. So that's my understanding of the of Wesley's teaching and of the Bible teaching too. All right, I think maybe Brian left. Okay, Scott in Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm calling about a young man who called the other day and seemed like he was being kind of contentious about how God made Adam and Eve to sin or something like that, and how he made them, and that was in them. I forget exactly how the whole thing went, but I was wondering if you could explain how when Paul talks about that which I do that I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, how that fits in with what you're explaining with him, how Adam and Eve had this choice whether or not to obey God or not. And it seems like Paul's saying, I mean, not the opposite, but there seems like a problem there.
Well, Adam and Eve, Paul confessed to having sin in his members, which caused him to not do what he wanted to do. He says, with my mind, I serve the law of God, and I delight in the law of God, but I find this other law in my members that's in my body, and I find this other power, this other principle that is bringing me into bondage to sin and death. Now, that was not true of Adam. Adam didn't have any such propensity towards sin. He was innocent as a child. He had never sinned. He had no sense of guilt. He had sin had no power over him until he surrendered to it. Now, when he surrendered to it, it got us all into trouble, the Bible says. And so we all have this struggle with sin that was introduced by Adam. So that's what Paul is talking about. Now, Adam and Eve, I believe they were truly neutral about sin. But they had, like we all have, they had appetites. And it's those appetites to which Satan appealed. Now, remember when it says in Genesis 3:6 that when Satan told Eve that if she eats the fruit, she'll be like God, it says in verse 6 that Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, that it was beautiful, good to look upon, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. Now, those are three very natural things in people. We find some things attractive. We find some things sensually pleasurable, like eating certain kinds of food, and we have an ego. Now, the ego is not wrong in itself, but nor are the desires for food or for beautiful things. Those are all things Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, I think it is. He said that God made all things for us freely to enjoy, but the best enjoyment that he had in mind for these things is in obedience to God. God is the one who wrote the owner's manual, and our lives go best and happiest, and of course most righteously, when we obey the rules, obey the instructions. Now, Adam and Eve both were drawn by their own desires, but they didn't have sin in their members, as Paul said he had. They didn't have an established pattern of sin in their life like all other people have. there was no corruption in the human race as there was in Paul's time. So, I mean, Paul and you and I live in a very different set of circumstances than Adam and Eve did before they disobeyed. And so Adam and Eve could have gone one way or the other when they found, oh, this, I think this fruit would taste good, or this will make me like God, or this will, it's pretty, I think I'll take it home and put it on my table. They could say, yeah, all those things are true, but I'm going to obey God instead. But they didn't. So that was, they fell in a more neutral situation than any of us do.
Does it matter that they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them?
I don't know if they
could not war.
Honestly, I don't know if they had the Holy Spirit living in them. The Bible does say God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the word breath in Hebrew is the same as the word spirit. So it may be that we're supposed to understand that when God breathed into their nostrils, He breathed the Spirit into them, and they may have possessed the Holy Spirit until they fell. Although that's not specifically told to us, so I'm not arguing that that's necessarily the case. It is not impossible to see it that way. I mean, again, they had God in their life. They walked with Him in the garden on a daily basis. I mean, right. Let's face it, if you walked with God and He visibly appeared and communicated with you every single day, I think you'd probably be shored up pretty considerably against temptation. If you chose to be, because you've got, at least you know God's there. You know God's watching, you know what God has said, and he fellowships with you every day. I don't really see that you'd have an extremely great struggle with temptation. But you don't have to have an extremely great struggle in order to succumb to temptation. Sometimes people don't put up a sufficient struggle, and that's the problem. So Paul said that we have in us now flesh and spirit that are at war with each other. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another so that you don't do what you want to do. That, I think, is that's in Galatians 5:17, but I think it explains what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 as well. So anyway, that's my understanding of it. And Adam, I think prior to his sin, was the only man who ever sinned without a prior inclination towards sin. Or prior disposition towards sin. So, anyway, that would be
how I understand. Thank you for your time,
Steve. All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael from Massachusetts. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey, Michael. You sounds like you're a mile away. Sounds like you're a mile away. Where are you?
I'm here.
Okay, take it off speakerphone. Go ahead.
The question is, does God listen to the prayers of Muslims? Sometimes they are Muslims.
Okay.
Does God listen to their prayers?
Well, the Bible says that God will not hear the prayers of the wicked, but the Muslims aren't all necessarily wicked any more than all Jews are wicked or all, Buddhists are wicked. They may be mistaken, they may be in error, they may be deceived, but that's not all the same thing as being wicked. They are sinners. All of us are sinners. And so don't let anyone say that when I say not everybody is wicked, that everybody isn't sinners. We're all sinners, of course. But sinners, the word sin means missing the mark. That's the Greek word for sin, means to miss the mark. And you miss a mark when you're aiming at something and miss it. And like a bow and arrow aiming at a target, that's where the imagery comes from in the Greek language. And so sin basically is failing to hit a target that you might indeed be wanting to hit. Like earlier caller mentioned, Paul. Paul wanted to live a perfectly obedient life, but he failed. And that's true of everybody. Everybody fails to live a perfect life. But to say that I wanted to live a good life, but I keep failing because I'm weak, I'm sinning when I fail. But I'm not necessarily being wicked. It may be something that I really hate that I do it. So sin is one thing, and sin, of course, condemns. If we break the law, whether it's out of weakness or out of sheer rebellion, either way, we've broken the law, and that's sin. And that's the wages of sin is death. But not all people who sin are really deserve the title wicked people. Some of them may be very generous, kind, and loving people, but they just, you know, like everybody else, they fall. So I'm not going to say that God won't hear the prayers of someone of another religion. I don't think he saves people of another religion unless he saves them through Christ. Now, I don't know how that works. I mean, it's understood by many Christians that, of course, only Jesus can save you. Islam can't save anybody. Judaism can't save anybody. Buddhism and Hinduism can't save anybody. But neither can the Christian religion save anybody. No religion saves anybody. But God saves those that seek him and desire him. Now, many people in religious systems are just as hypocritical about their seeking God as, say, the Pharisees were. In fact, a friend of mine who actually is a missionary in Muslim lands, he said a lot of the Muslims are just like the Pharisees. They act all holy and all obedient, but they secretly have prostitutes, and they secretly get drunk when Muslims aren't supposed to drink at all. They party. Any religion has its hypocrites, but also in every land there are people who are seeking to worship God. Remember, Paul said to the Athenians, who were Greek pagans, he says, I saw in your city a shrine to the unknown God. Now, he says, this unknown God that you don't know, but you've been worshiping him ignorantly, I'm here to declare him to you. Now, I don't know how much people have thought through that statement, but Paul said these people were ignorantly worshiping the God that he was here to tell them about. They didn't know God like Paul does, or like Christians do. They didn't know him, but they were worshiping him without knowing him. Now, is that good enough? Not necessarily, but the thing is, it does mean that some people who are not of the Christian faith are seeking God. They don't know who he is. But God knows what their heart is, and so I'll let God decide. Jesus died for everyone in the world. I believe Jesus died for every person who is descended from Adam and Eve. And that being so, he can decide if somebody's heart seeking him is sufficient for the blood of Christ to be applied to it. Now, we have been told that, of course, a person has to receive Christ in order to be saved. And that is true if we take saved in the sense that the Bible uses the term. Unfortunately, some people think the word saved just means go to heaven when you die. And if that's what it means, well, there are some people in heaven who never accepted Christ, never knew about Christ. For example, all the Old Testament saints. Yeah, they knew there was going to be a Messiah, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't know about his death and resurrection, most of them. And we don't even know how much they knew of what kind of person he would be. They just knew that God was going to send a Savior. That's not exactly the same as, you know, receiving Christ as we think of that term. But because their hearts were after God, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, God justified them. Not because of what they were, of the mistakes they had, but because of their hearts toward God. Calvinists will tell you, and many Arminians will too, that everybody who's not a Christian has a very wicked heart toward God and doesn't love God and doesn't want God. I don't see anything in the Bible that tells me that, and I certainly don't see anything in the world that would justify that. I think the very fact that there are so many false religions indicates that people are looking for God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be, you know, trying to figure him out, howbeit wrongly. So, I don't know. I mean, God has to judge whether the person praying to him is humble, is truly seeking him, is sincere, and whether, when they say Allah, whether they mean Yahweh, but they don't know his name is Yahweh. We have to remember, too, that Muslims didn't invent the word Allah. In the Arabic language, before Muhammad's time, before there were Muslims, the Arabic language always had the word Allah as the word for God. Even Christians who are Arabic and speak Arabic, they call God Allah, because that's the word in their language for God. Now, so if somebody's praying to Allah, I guess God has to decide, are they praying to me or to this other weird deity that Muhammad created? They call him Allah too. But what we know that the Jews who prayed to Yahweh, They weren't thinking of Yahweh as we Christians do. They didn't think of him as a Trinity. The Jews never believed in the Trinity. Christians do. But we think it's the same God. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, if people have different ideas about God, and maybe even different words for God in their languages, God has to sort it out. Are they talking to him? Are they seeking him? Or are they not? I don't know that answer, and I can't make that judgment. So we'll let God sort that out. But Muslims do need to know Jesus, because knowing Jesus is more than getting a ticket to heaven. Knowing Jesus is becoming part of his kingdom. Knowing Jesus is becoming born again, receiving the Holy Spirit, being gifted by the Spirit to do something in the kingdom of God, to promote God's purposes in the world. That's what following Jesus means. So everyone needs to know about Jesus. Everyone needs to embrace Jesus to do those things. But as far as justification is concerned, God can justify anyone he wants to whose faith, like Abraham's, was something that he saw as genuine. And he does it in the name of Jesus. If anyone is saved who's never heard of Jesus, God only knows, but they will be saved because of Jesus. No one can be saved except by Jesus. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break. We have another 30 minutes coming up. That'll give you something to chew on for a little while. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to donate if you want, or just take the free stuff that's there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour more, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you disagree with anything you hear this host say on the air, you're always welcome to call up and tell us what you disagree about and why. Feel free to do that as well. We have some lines open right now, so if you want to call, now is a good time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you're in Southern California, I've got a meeting in Buena Park this Saturday. We only do it once a month in Buena Park. And we're going through the Bible each month, once a month. We're taking another book, and I'm giving a detailed introduction and overview of the books. We're speeding right along. We've only been doing this for several years, but we're going through two books this Saturday night, Jonah and Obadiah. Now, two books altogether, this is only five chapters. Jonah is a very short book. Obadiah is only a single chapter. So we'll get both of those in this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us, that's in Southern California in Orange County. And the information for that meeting is posted at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. And this Saturday's date, that's April 17th. So, and we do live stream that too on Facebook. Now, we've got our lines pretty close to full here. We're going to take our next caller is John from Plano, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your ministry and God bless you, buddy.
Thank you.
Yes, I had a question we were studying on in Luke 10:27 about love thy neighbor. And, you know, one of the things that I want to do justification of it, but say somebody comes in and tries to rob you. I know it's a little bit stretching. Or somebody like you elect into the government runs up the debt to $28, $29 trillion. I mean, how do you justify those things in somebody that would try to even murder you trying to take your stuff? How do you justify, is that not your neighbor, or how does that fit in?
Yes, that actually is your neighbor. Remember when Jesus was talking about this very command in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he said, you've heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the Bible never said to hate your enemy. That's how the rabbis had interpreted it. And Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemy and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. So, in other words, the person who's persecuting you, the person who hates you, the person who is your enemy, he said, do good to those people. Be good to those people. Love those people. Bless them. Now, he's not saying that you just are some kind of a limp, wet rag and that somebody can shake all over the place. There may be times when that is going to happen to us. I mean, when we're persecuted, and Christians have been persecuted throughout history, many of them are in prison right now and tortured on a regular basis. The command is, if someone's persecuting you, do good to them. Love them. But that doesn't mean that you don't do anything to promote righteousness or goodness or to oppose a slope toward evil. If there are politicians that are bringing about evil in the world or laying the tracks for it to come along and take over the world, well, remember, our commitment is to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're supposed to pray. We better be committed to it. And if we're praying for it, we'd better put our money where our mouth is, as it were. We should be prepared to resist evil and promote the will of God in the world. Now, there are limits to what we would do as Christians. For example, we wouldn't murder somebody to do that. We wouldn't cheat or steal to do that. We have to live scrupulously honest and righteous lives. But you can do that and still be opposed to evil. Now, in some countries, there's not an awful lot you could do to oppose it except to pray and maybe speak up against evil. In other countries, like ours, there are things you can do. You can campaign against evil. You can even vote against evil. Different countries allow different degrees of response to correct evils. And if we live in a country where we do the best we can to promote righteousness, but we fail, well, we just leave that in the hands of God. And some might say, well, why don't we leave that in the hands of God before we do what we can? Well, because God has put us here with a responsibility. This is a stewardship. Jesus often described our presence in this world as a stewardship. And what is a stewardship but a commission to take opportunities that are presented to us by our master and promote his interests with them? That's what a steward does. That's what a manager does. They promote the interests of their master with the resources and opportunities that the master has given them. So if I lived in a country where I couldn't speak up for Christ, or where I'm, if I can't vote or whatever, well, then I have to be, well, I should still speak up and take whatever hits there are that I've received. But, you know, if I can't stop anything from going, if I can't do anything, well, then I just have to leave that in God's hands. A good steward will do what he can, but there's limits to what we can do. On the other hand, if we live in a free country, or a more or less free country, where we still have rights and still can vote and still can speak up, you know, against evil without going to jail for it and so forth, we should be using those opportunities. Now, I can use those opportunities without hating a person. I very much am opposed to much of what certain people in government are doing, and I think they're wicked. I honestly do. I think many of them are wicked, and some of them are just foolish. But whether they're wicked or foolish, they're doing great harm to a lot of innocent people, and they're bringing about much injustice. And God is a God of justice, and he hates injustice, so I hate injustice. But I know that I myself have done injustice. I know that I myself have committed sins. I know that I myself have hurt people in my past. And yet, unfortunately, I still love myself. It's very natural to love yourself. The Bible says no one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Self-love is the one guaranteed quality that all human beings have. And that in spite of the fact that I've done bad things. Now, if I love myself, even though I've done bad things, I should be able to love others even though they've done bad things, because I'm not more important than they are. That's the important thing to note, that that person is as important in the sight of God as I am. That person has real felt needs, has real hurts, has real joys, has real sorrows. That person is just another human being like me. They've made some bad choices, but so have I. Fortunately, I haven't made enough bad choices to ruin my whole life, but But, you know, some of my bad choices could have turned out that way except for the grace of God, you know. When I see somebody who's ruining his life and even ruining other people's lives, I hate what he's doing. I hate injustice. But I have to see that person as a person made in the image of God, whom God loves so much that he would die for him, in fact, did. Yeah. And if God would die for him, my attitude should be, this is a broken, twisted human being. They are, I don't know why they're as twisted and broken as they are and why they're causing so much harm to others, but they weren't born that way. They were babies at one time. Something twisted them. I don't know what. I'm not gonna take away their guilt and say they're just victims of their environment, because obviously if you have a bad environment, you can still make good choices, and some people don't. But the fact that all of us have made some bad choices makes it very hard for me to condemn people who've made bad choices. Remember, if you don't have anything in your eye, then you can pick out the speck or even the beam out of someone else's eye. So we have to look at people as made in the image of God, created to know him, and some of the very worst people end up knowing him, end up coming to know him. And so every person, even the person who's broken into my house and wishes me harm, or the politician who's passing laws that are going to destroy the lives of many people, perhaps myself included, those persons are potentially brothers and sisters in Christ, like Saul of Tarsus was when he was ruining people's lives in the church. So, you know, if we can't love people, then we can't love God. That's what the Bible says. If you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? It says in 1 John 4. So, we have to, there's only one real thing that God told us to do besides love him, and that's to love our neighbor. And so that's the big challenge. But can we love somebody and still resist the evil that they're doing? Of course you can. Of course you can. I mean, if your children are doing evil, you would do everything you could to stop them, and yet you'd love them, I would think, I would hope. You'd love your own children, but you'd still do what you can to prevent them or stop them from doing evil. If you don't want to do anything that would ultimately harm them, but you know, you might even if you saw one of your own kids about to kill your wife, let us say, God forbid, but some very twisted people have done those kinds of things, and you could stop him by breaking his leg with a baseball bat, you'd probably do it, because that's loving to him and to your wife. You know, you're going to spare him the murder, and he'll recover from a broken leg or something, but he wouldn't recover from the guilt of the criminal guilt of killing. So I mean, you can stop somebody from doing evil and do it because you love them, honestly. I mean, it's like when a father tells his kid before he spanks him, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. The kid can't understand that, because he's the one who's going to get hurt, he thinks. But parents know this. And we got to be the grown-ups. You know, as the world becomes more infantile and irrational, we have to be the grown-ups. We have to say, okay, listen, we can deal with the crimes you commit, and we can try to stop them, and we can try to stop you from hurting other people, but you can't make us not love you, because you are made in the image of my God, whom I love. And, you know, when I'm in love, if I'm in love with my wife and I look at a picture of my wife, I love the picture. I love looking at her. Okay, so same thing. If I'm looking at another human being, however flawed, I'm looking at an image of God, who's been broken and twisted, and but can be fixed possibly. And therefore, I've got to love them and count them to be as important as I am, at least potentially as useful as I am, and certainly a future brother or sister. If we don't have those ideas in our heads, we're not able to love our enemies, but we must, while we're resisting their evil deeds.
Yeah, that's all great. Right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that, and I pray for our leaders to make sure they get to know Jesus someday, and it'll make a difference in their life. Thank you so much.
Amen, John. God bless you. Miguel from Stockton, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi.
Go ahead. You have to go ahead.
It's or Larry here.
Another caller. Okay. Go ahead and talk. Yeah.
What does the Word of God say with regards to sexual relationships outside of marriage?
Well, it's what the Bible says about sexual relationships in marriage. The Bible indicates that God made a man and a woman to leave their former families and to permanently bond as one flesh. And that's what sex is for. Sex is for that. Now, we don't know of any other situation where sex is okay. Certainly, God makes a long list of sexual sins, and that would include, you know, prostitution and rape and, you know, incest and homosexuality and adultery. And we don't find anything, any use of sex in the Bible that would indicate that it's that's proper anywhere other than for what God made it for. Now, we have to remember, too, sex is a very powerful drive. People have killed because of that drive. People have raped because of that drive. I mean, it's a very powerful thing. People have committed suicide because of having lost a relationship with someone that they were sexually intimate with. The power of sex to destroy a person is greater than the devil will let you know when you're tempted to be involved in it outside of marriage. It's like when the devil told Eve, you know, if you eat of that tree, which, by the way, was not sex, no matter what some theologians say, but he said, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like gods. Well, sex is sort of like that in a way that it holds out tremendous promise. You know, you feel like that's the most affirming, satisfying thing in the world. But he didn't tell Eve that when you eat that, you're going to die. You're going to suffer consequences. In fact, as we see all the things that have happened in the world since the fall, I think if Adam and Eve knew all those things were to follow as a result of their sin, they might have thought twice about it. But same thing about when we take something as powerful as sex, the only means by which human beings can create other human beings. I mean, think about it. God created life, and he created man in his own image, and then he gave us the power to create more men in God's image or women in God's image. That's a powerful thing. And we just take it as sort of a partying thing in our society. You know, it's just something you do because you enjoy it. That's like giving a little kid a machine gun and letting him shoot anywhere he wants to shoot just because he enjoys it. I mean, things that are enjoyable are often very dangerous to not control. And so God said, okay, this is the purpose, that if you get married, you become one flesh. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, do not let man pull it apart. He's talking about sex there, because he also says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that when a man sleeps with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her, which is obviously only because of a sexual union. So Paul's making it very clear that we should not become one flesh in a situation where we don't intend to be joined forever. When people have sex outside of marriage, no matter what the context is, they're engaging in a life-binding, a life-uniting activity with another person, a lifetime-long union, but they don't intend to be with each other for life. This is just for tonight or just this weekend or whatever, or just until I get tired of it. This is taking something very powerful and using it like a toy, as if it won't do serious harm. And so the Bible tells us what sex is for. It lists a lot of things that are sexual abuses, but it doesn't list necessarily everything that you can imagine. But I would say that when we ask, what is God's pleasure about my sexuality, instead of asking, did God list this particular activity in the list of sins that he says not to do, I should ask myself more that what did God positively say this is for? And that's what I should use it for. Lives are often destroyed or very much damaged by the casual use of the sexual drive in a situation where there's no monogamous lifetime commitment, which is what marriage is. So it's more what the Bible says it is for than all, you know, he didn't list every single thing that could be an abuse. For example, I don't think sadomasochism has any role in Christian sexuality or righteous sexuality. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but it's the spirit of it is strictly different than what God's Spirit, you know, is. So, I mean, we have to ask ourselves, not is this thing specifically named as something you can't do, but you need to ask yourself, is this fulfilling the purpose that God had for it? And we know what the purpose is marriage, lifelong marriage, monogamous marriage. That's what God says it's for. When he made man, he made a sex partner for man, and he called her woman. And he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be bonded to his wife, and they two become one flesh. That's what sex is for. Anything else is innovating with something that's very dangerous to innovate with if you don't follow, you know, the instructions of the manufacturer. Anyway, that'd be my answer to that. I don't know of any one passage that specifically says sex outside of marriage is always wrong, but I don't believe it ever is right. And I don't have anything in the Bible that permits it necessarily. So I'd rather just judge my actions by what the Bible says God's intentions are positively for it. And if someone says, yeah, well, I'll take my chances, well, I wouldn't do that with God, you know? I wouldn't take my chances with God. And the purpose.
I didn't think so. I was just reminded of the time that he gave up his staff because he was afraid that he might lose his last son.
I'm sorry. Which, who? Oh, you're talking about Judah. Yeah. Well, Judah was not doing the right thing. Judah actually slept with a prostitute, or what he thought was a prostitute. It was actually his daughter-in-law. And that was a shameful thing. It's not something the Bible indicates was a model for us. The Bible has lots of non-models for us. David, when he slept with his neighbor's wife and so forth, there's lots of sexual sin in the Bible, and Judah's sin is that way too. So I don't think that we're supposed to take the sexual misbehavior of people in the Bible and make that sort of a norm. I think we're supposed to recognize when they're doing the wrong thing. Hey, there's so much noise there. I was trying to put you on hold so I would get that noise out, but it was still too loud. Anyway, I think we covered your question. We don't have much time. We need to cover some more if we can. Thank you for calling. Cal from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, I was wondering about pets. During the rapture, there is going to be a rapture. What will happen to those animals?
I don't know.
Do they have souls?
I don't know. And I don't know. The Bible doesn't discuss that.
I'll take your response offline.
Okay. Yeah, the Bible doesn't discuss that. Most Christians would say animals do not have immortal souls. But then there's certainly reason to question whether even humans have immortal souls unless they are saved. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17 or 6:16, it says God alone possesses immortality. In other words, others don't possess immortality, only God does. But we receive immortality by faith in Christ, so that we have John saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish means be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. So those who believe in Christ exchange the fate of perishing for the fate of having eternal life. It's not inherent in us to have eternal life. Only God is inherently immortal. But I would say this, animals don't believe in Jesus. I mean, they don't displease him either. They're almost like, you know, robots in a way. I mean, God programmed them to do certain things. They're not human. They're not made in his image. Now, we can become very fond of animals because we sometimes live with them as pets, and especially people who don't have children or don't have others close to them, they can become very bonded to their pet in a way that, you know, to lose their pet is almost like losing a child. I personally don't think we should allow ourselves to get that attached to an animal because they're not a child. But there's certainly nothing wrong with being fond of animals. But there are people we're fond of, too, that don't seem to be saved either. I don't know that animals have any conscious awareness after their death. And if they do, that's something for God to know and for us someday perhaps to find out. But I can't answer in an affirmative to you that animals have eternal life because that's simply beyond beyond what the scripture would allow us to affirm. Michael from the Bay Area in California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'd like to disagree with you, Steve, on when you said Christians believe in the Trinity. I think it's possible to be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity.
Well, that may be true. That may be true. Christian theology has included the belief in the Trinity, both in Western and Eastern Christianity. But you're right. There are Christians who have struggles believing in the Trinity, and they can still be Christians, just like, I mean, before the Council of Nicaea, there were lots of Christians who didn't believe in the Trinity. And that's why the council had to be held.
I think the belief in the Trinity, and when you usually have changed your mind, it's because it's not in the Scripture, and Trinity certainly isn't there.
Well, that's open to question. I actually think the Trinity is there. I don't think the word Trinity is there, but that doesn't mean much. There's a lot of theological words that aren't in there, but are necessarily they describe things that the Bible teaches. The question
I've heard the arguments. Don't mean to interrupt, but I've heard the arguments before, and I think it's led through to bad doctrine, meaning that people tend to worship man as God instead of God as man, and that leads to images such as the crucifix, and then the set statues of the saints, and then from there move on to the worship of Mary.
Well, you know, I'll say this: theology is a slippery slope. If we say that we're justified by faith alone, there's people who will twist that and say it doesn't matter how we live. If we say, well, our works matter, there's people who twist that and say, I have to earn my salvation with my good works. Both are wrong, but they're the result of twisting something that is true. And you don't have to. You can believe in the Trinity without worshiping a man as God. You can you can believe in the Trinity without beginning to worship images and Mary and so forth. But you see, I think a lot of people make mistakes when they hear the Trinity doctrine. They picture three gods, or they picture things that are not really inherent in the doctrine. But what is inherent in the doctrine isn't all that clear, because the Bible doesn't really expound on it. And you know, when you say it's not in the Bible, I would say there is no expounding on the Trinity doctrine in the Bible. That is true. But there's really no expounding on the part on, let's just say, whether man has body, soul, and spirit. Some people doubt it. But
Don't you think the images in Christianity came after the Trinity doctrine? I mean, like I mentioned, the statues of the saints and the lifting up and worshiping of man and all the rest.
Right.
Which
but
forbidden the fact in the Jewish religion.
Right, but the fact that something happens later doesn't mean it was caused by something that happened earlier. I believe that the Trinity doctrine is not a result of idolatrous worship, but I think the images is a result of the idolatrous tendency in man. You see, just because something happens first and another thing happens second, it doesn't mean that the second thing was caused by the first thing. It could be that the second thing was an unfortunate perversion that came in totally unrelated to the first. See, I have actually never noted in my study of church history how that the Trinity doctrine was used as an argument for images. Images arose out of a totally different instinct in corrupt churchmen, I think. And I don't think it had anything to do with their belief in the Trinity. Now, I do know Christians who don't believe in the Trinity, and that's for them to sort it out. I mean, I've sorted it out for myself. You need to sort it out for yourself. But I do believe that the case for the Trinity is a pretty strong one. You may be interested in lectures I have at my website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a series called Knowing God, and there's a lecture there about the Trinity that you may be interested in, or maybe not. But I'll just let you know there's that resource at thenarrowpath.com under the Knowing God series. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.